Turn to the Gospel of Luke. No comment on my base abilities. Enjoy singing. Amen. Gospel of Luke. Look with me and let's look at Luke chapter 19. We'll start there and then we'll turn back to Luke chapter 1. Luke 19 and verse 9. Luke 19 and verse 9. Again, we're studying each book of the New Testament, just trying to do it in one service. And just one message on the book. It's not so much of a survey, but it is to a certain extent. And getting a shotgun approach to what the book is about, okay? The key verse is found in Luke chapter 19, in verse 9 and 10. It says, "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham." Here's the key verse, verse 10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your love. We pray as we study your word that you would again open our eyes that we might see the wonderful truths found here. And God, we pray that tonight we find some handfuls on purpose of things that we can apply to our own life as we go throughout the rest of our week and bring us back on Sunday. Lord, we thank you that you came and you died on the cross for us. And God, we just hope that you would help us and encourage us to be so thankful. And Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. Again, look at verse 10 once more. "For the Son of Man," and if anything, you ought to underline that phrase, "Son of Man." As you will remember, look back with me in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke, of course, was a physician. Luke was a doctor. He was of the apostles, was the most educated of the apostles. If you take the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, he wrote more than any other writers in the New Testament except Paul, if Paul wrote Hebrews. So Luke wrote a lot of the New Testament. Look at verse 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Again, we ask the question, why is there 4 Gospels? Why isn't there 6? Why isn't there 5? Why isn't there 10? Luke here describes and says that many took in hand to write down what had happened and what Jesus did, and yet we have 4 Gospels. Verse 2 says, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word." Eyewitnesses. Luke was an eyewitness of what Jesus did. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding." I want you to know that the book you hold in your lap is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. When Luke wrote it, he had perfect understanding. Complete understanding of all things, not some of them, not many, all things. From the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, and we've said before that Theophilus means lovers of God, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. He's not him-hawing around. He's not, you know, making some excuse of some things left out or, you know, some things put... No. Certainty of those things which thou hast been instructed. Let me tell you, if what you read in the Bible and the instruction you take from the Bible are certain, they're certain, they're truth, without any hesitation, why is there 4 Gospels when many took into hand? Again, we remind you tonight that the Gospels were not written necessarily as biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were written as portraits. Matthew presents him as king. Mark presents him as a servant. Luke presents him as man. That's why I emphasized to you there in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it said what? The Son of Man. This is the same inference that was given in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel uses that phrase a lot, Son of Man. Jesus Christ was the Son of Man, born of a woman. And so each book, each gospel is presenting Jesus Christ as in a different manner, as king, as servant, as man, and John presents him as God. as God. He is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. And so these are portraits. We know this. Mine is the only four we talked about, and we don't have time to go over tonight. But there are four mentions of the branch in the Old Testament, the four faces of the cherubims in the Old Testament, and they illustrate for us the portraits which the gospel writers gave us. I still, it boggles my mind to think about the four cherubim faces, the face of a lion, which anybody who knows anything, we think of the king of the jungle, right? The face of a lion, the face of an ox, a burden-bearing servant, the face of a man, and the face of an eagle. And so those four faces correspond with the four Gospels, the portraits in which these writers are trying to write for us and paint for us the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, each writer writing a different from a different angle of who Jesus is. Alright? Luke is the Gospel that especially presents Christ as the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The first prophetic verse in the Bible, and let's go over there and look at it. We won't spend a whole lot of time. Genesis 3:15, I just want to be able to quote it. The Bible says, when he's talking about the curses, it says, and the Lord, verse 14 says, "The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Notice it doesn't say seeds. And same thing in Genesis chapter 12. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And of course, Satan's head definitely was bruised, and Jesus' heel was bruised. And we know this definitely came about. "And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." The seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Galatians makes it very clear. Paul says he didn't say seeds, plural. He said seed, singular, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So, Matthew gave us the legal right, shows us the genealogy of the legal right that Jesus has to the throne by way of Solomon through his stepdad, Joseph. We don't have to go read it, right? It's found in Matthew chapter 1. And Luke gives us the genetic right that Jesus has to the throne through Nathan, Solomon's brother, all the way back to Adam. Jesus Christ legally had a right to sit on the throne and genetically had the right to sit on the throne. He, as the greater son of Adam, came to undo what the first Adam did. The greater son of Adam came to undo what the first Adam did. Romans chapter 5 verse 18 says, the first Adam got us in this mess, the second Adam will get us out. Amen? Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The first Adam sinned and plunged man into sin. Romans 5:8 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Adam got us in the mess of sin, and Jesus Christ got us out. The Son of Adam. I'm emphasizing again, the Son of Man. The Son of Adam. He was a man. A man. Not only is he Son of Adam, but as the greater Son of Abraham, he is the fulfillment of the patriarchal promises. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was given the Abrahamic covenant by God that said, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Not only was it given in Genesis chapter 12, it was given in Genesis chapter 15. The Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Adamic covenant was fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the Son of Adam. The Abrahamic covenant, that promise that was given to Abraham, that in him the seed would come. Galatians also, chapter 3, verse 16, backs that up and says that seed was Jesus Christ. It picks no bones. It doesn't run around the tree. It says exactly, that seed was Jesus Christ. When God spoke to Abraham, Abraham understood that his future seed would be the Messiah. Isn't that great? In fact, Galatians goes on to say that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham knew the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. Isn't that cool? think it's awesome. It doesn't tell us that in the Old Testament, it tells us in the New Testament, doesn't it? The New Testament completes the Old Testament. The greater son of Abraham. And lastly, the greater son of David. Jesus Christ, as the greater son of David, of David's seed, came to fulfill the royal Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that is of being a righteous ruler over an everlasting kingdom. We don't have time to read it, but if you go over and read 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was promised that upon his throne the seed would set forever. It uses that word, that term, forever. Everlasting. That is Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. And he one day will rule in David's throne in Jerusalem. And he'll rule and reign forever. I'm looking forward to that day. Amen. We'll have a righteous king. A perfect king. A perfect leader. An all-wise leader. No implications tonight, right? Again, Ezekiel, the prophet, repeatedly used the term Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Luke says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. The man, Christ Jesus. Son of Man, yet still Son of God. The God-man. The God-man. God in flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Amen. Let's remember, always remember, never forget. I know you don't, but never just put it aside that Jesus Christ was a man. But He was unlike any other man. Luke presents Him as perfect man. Perfect man. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never did wrong. He never thought wrong. And so forth. All right? If we look at first off in chapter 1, again in verse 5 it says, "And there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and of the chorus of Abai, and his wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." And it goes on to foretell the birth of John the Baptist. We have in these first few chapters, again, the identification of the Son of Man with men. The identification of the Son of Man with men. In other words, Jesus Christ identifying Himself with man. Philippians says He became a man. He humbled Himself and became a man. And so He identifies Himself. I want to point out one thing about John the Baptist. Look at verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. And we pointed this out also in the book of Mark, but we pointed out again. And the Bible says, "And he shall go before him," before who? Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elias," that's Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people," what? "Prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist came on the scene, again, 6 months prior to Jesus Christ, and he prepared the building materials for the building of the first church by Christ. He prepared the materials for Jesus Christ to lay the foundation of the church. Remember, he was the preparer. He made the path straight, Elijah says. And Job talks about one that would come and make the path ready. Thank the Lord for John the Baptist. We talked about last time that Jesus says there was no greater born of man than John the Baptist. Mighty man of God. And John the Baptist, again, made those paths straight. He came out preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven at hand." And many came to him and were baptized of him. And he made that ready. Again, preparing the materials. What I'm saying is, when people came to John the Baptist and they accepted that the Messiah was to come and he baptized them, those individuals Jesus Christ would use to form the first church. Everyone with me? So John the Baptist, in fact, when Jesus came on the scene, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." Amen? John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. And he said, when people began to say, "John, aren't you jealous?" So forth. No, John said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And he, the Bible says in several spots, especially the one there where it says that John's disciples began to follow Jesus. That was John's job. He prepared the way. Jesus again, His announcement and His birth here in chapter 2. And I want to point out a verse to you. Look at, of course, the virgin birth is mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in the book of the book of Luke. But look at chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to the Jewish people. Is that what it says? Aren't you glad it says all people? Amen. Aren't you glad? Genesis chapter 12 says all nations. Amen. All people. All people. Spiritual Jews understood that salvation was for all. Was for all. Look at chapter 2 verse 31. Here we have Simeon, again, beholding the Lord Jesus. It says, And behold, there was a man of Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, verse 25, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? It was waiting for the Messiah. Waiting for the Messiah. There were people in Jesus' day when He was born that were waiting for Him to be born. Remember, we talked about from the very beginning of the study, that very small remnant. There was a very small remnant that was looking for Him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. Amen. And I wish the Lord would come tell me that He's about to return, right? Amen. He is. We know that from the Bible. But here Simeon got further insight. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Look at this, verse 30. This is a message. I want to preach this verse. For mine eyes have seen what? Thy salvation. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And again, we see Simeon saw the salvation of the Lord. Look at verse 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What does that mean? Jesus Christ was going to die. It's going to be pierced. Why? So that many hearts will be revealed. A lot of people followed Jesus because of what they could get out of it. Right? We had nobody doing that today. Nobody in this room, I hope, but man, there's many across the country listening to the health and wealth prosperity preachers going to church to see what they can get out of it. Right? Many followed Jesus because of the temporal. And Jesus Christ, one of the reasons why He went to the cross is that He might show their real hearts, their true hearts, reveal their hearts to them. In other words, so they should come to Him for spiritual reasons and not for temporal reasons. Man, we need to be careful of the same, don't we? I am. I think we need to be careful coming to the Lord and always asking for stuff. And I absolutely believe, in fact, we've preached here and we know that the word pray means ask. You're really not praying unless you're asking. But let's ask for others first. Take a little time and pray for somebody else before you step in the throne room of God and say, me. Right? Or like on that Finding Nemo, them little birds. Mine. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know how that even came to mind. Imagine the stuff that comes to my mind up here. Scary place, that's right. That's on the internet, amen. We have also, we won't go into that tonight, but the genealogy of the Son of Man found in chapter 3, again showing the genetic right that Jesus has to the throne of God, throne room of David. Then we have the temptation again, which we preached on last Wednesday night. We won't go into that again, but He was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted or tested of Satan. Again, many of our storms we go through are not necessarily because we have sin in our life. In fact, I was visiting with Miss Neal yesterday, Dorothy Neal, and she had that question for me. You know, why does suffering come? Why do these things happen? And she had the answer, and then she answered back before I could answer. And yeah, sometimes it is to slap us around and wake us up. Sometimes it's for His glory. But just rest assured, temptation is and testings are controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, I take comfort in that. I do. Because I know who has His hand on the thermostat. No matter what I'm going through, I know the Lord knows. And not only He just knows, but He cares. That's the key. He cares. You know, some of us in the room know that there's some others who have the need in here. But it's another thing to care. Man, the Lord cares. He cares about us. Loves us and cares for us. Oh, there's so much in this book. We think about the various ministries that the Son of Man had, and that of casting out demons and diseases in chapter 4, and with His disciples, and the call of the disciples. Let's look at that real quick. In chapter 6, the call of the disciples. I like to point this out because of the universal church aspect of this, and this is one of the good points to show that the apostles were the first, offices of the church. Look at chapter 6, verse 12, and it says, "And it came to pass in those days that He went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Why? He's about to make a big decision. "And when He was day, He called unto Him His disciples, and of them," you ought to underline the word "them" in your Bible, "He chose 12, whom also He named apostles." Out beside that, if you write in your Bible, write 1 Corinthians 12:28. How do you identify the word "them" there? Who is "them"? Well, that's the disciples. Who are they? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28 says that He placed in the church first apostles. That He placed them in the church. I'll remind you again, you can't place anything into something that doesn't exist. Go read it. 1 Corinthians says that He placed in the church first apostles. The first offices of the church was an apostle. All right? But the church was already in existence in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. He chose out of them. Who is the "them"? The disciples who were the church. All right? So, in fact, you say, "Well, preacher, maybe somebody on the internet, I disagree." You know what? You can disagree with that one. As long as you believe that the church started in the gospel, I'm fine with you. But the church did not start in Acts chapter 2. There's no birthday candles there. There's no church starting there. The church is already in existence. John the Baptist prepared the materials, and Jesus Christ founded the church. Right? "Upon this rock I will build my church. I will," Jesus said, "build my church." Amen. By the way, there is no universal invisible church. There are only churches, local churches, that Jesus Christ, again, established that first church. And then disciples and apostles and many started many churches. Amen. I feel better about the whole thing. But that's a good reference. If somebody ever asks you, say, look at this reference. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Write it out there beside there. And then look it up when you get to the house. It's really, really interesting. We have not only the various ministries of Jesus Christ and so forth, the activities of His ministry and healing the sick and the deaf and the dumb and the sinners and working with finances. And I mean, you can go on and on. He illustrated many of these truths through parables. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Then we see the ministry in the storm, which we touched on last week. And again, how Jesus came to the disciples' rescue. He had ministry over demons, over death and despair. He ministered through His disciples, using them and their unique abilities and so forth to minister to others. He ministered to people's physical needs. And then we have the rejection by the Samaritans, the rejection of Jesus Christ by the worldly men of that day, the commission of the 70, and the rejection by the Pharisees, the rejection by His own city. I mean, just going down through it, He was rejected. Isaiah said He would be despised and rejected of man. He came into His own, John said, and His own received Him not. He was indeed rejected. In light of that rejection, He preaches a great sermon found in Luke chapter 12. Let's hit a couple of highlights here. Lots of applications here. There's no way we can cover all of this. But we think about His instruction in light of the rejection, His instruction to His disciples and those that gathered. And He said to them, beware, verse 12, at the end, chapter 12, verse 1, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he goes on to talk about hypocrisies, and the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders of that day were hypocrites. They said one thing and did one thing on the outside, but on the inside they were sick and full of sin. They cleaned their cup on the outside, but their cup was dirty on the inside. And Jesus flat out said, they're hypocrites. By the way, there were Pharisees and Sadducees present. I just want to point out that Jesus, when he preached, he wasn't just preaching. He wasn't just spreading the honey around. Amen? Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preach the same message John the Baptist did. He said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And I don't know, may have shaken his finger, I don't know. Wasn't there. We'll ask him when we get to heaven. Then it goes on, various things that Jesus teaches here. Look at chapter 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of what? Covetous. I love this. For man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And that's the opposite of what the world has today. What the world thinks today. Your wealth is not determined by what you have. Amen. It's not determined by the things you got, by your stuff. Your wealth is determined by what you got there, what you piled up in heaven. Amen. Friend day. Opportunity to lay up some more treasures in heaven. Bring somebody with you. So much and so little time. I mean, the whole sermon here is just fantastic. And many, again, he's teaching over the next, at least here, 7 chapters, teaching various truths. One about faithfulness, about repentance. Again, revisiting the subject of hypocrisies. Look at chapter 14 and verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then said he unto them, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuses. And I don't have time to read it, but man, they began to make excuses why they couldn't come to the supper. Oh man, one said, I've married a wife, and one said, I've plowed a field. And, you know, any excuse will do, right? Oh, I'll get back on track someday, preacher. I'll be there at church Sunday, as long as there's not milk in the refrigerator. And I know I've used that before. Curtis Sutton used to use that all the time. Any excuse will do for certain people. Just any excuse. And I tell you what, a lot of excuses being made. There's no excuse for not serving the Lord. No excuse for a Christian not to serve the Lord. Amen. Jesus taught it. He taught on the, if you look at the cost of discipleship. Look at verse 26 of chapter 14. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He's not. He is saying that my wife, my children are here and Jesus Christ is here. Let me tell you where my priority is at. God is number one in my life. Amen? My wife is number two. My children, number three. By the way, parents, adults in here with children, your children are behind your wife. Don't put your children in front of your spouse. Don't do it. It causes much heartache. It hurts when I see, especially husbands have a tendency to do it. I don't know why, but they do. And women do too, both of them. Don't put your kids in front of your spouse. You know what? Make sure you're having that date night you're supposed to be having. Find a babysitter. Mama, you can let go of your children every once in a while. Get out with your husband. Spend some time with each other. One day they will be gone. Right, Clarks? One day they will be gone. Hallelujah. Most empty nest syndrome is because mom and dad didn't continue to develop a relationship when their kids were in the house. They put their kids first, driving their kids to 5,000 different sports and so busy they can't do nothing and can't spend time with each other between work and sports and kids. And I'll put church in there too. Man, just be careful. Amen, preacher. Preach it. I ought to have 7 guys stand up and say, hallelujah. Amen. So, again, the cost of discipleship. The Lord is number one. And the things of God, number one. And boy, I could spend time there. All right. Concerning God's love for sinners, chapter 15. Concerning forgiveness. We've got to cover this one when we'll be done. Look at chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Then said he unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. You understand that, don't you? People are going to offend you. It is just going to happen. But woe unto him through whom they come. It is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones, talking about children and so forth. Take heed to yourself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Oh man, verse 4 is tough. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to say to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Amen. How many times are you to forgive? Jesus said another passage, 70 times 70, which means forever. Here it says, if your brother trespasses against you 7 times in one day and he comes and asks for forgiveness, you're to forgive him 7 times in one day. Well, preacher, he really didn't mean it. Childish. He really didn't mean it. Oh my goodness. Jesus said 7 times in one day somebody offends you and he asks for forgiveness, forgive him. Forgive him. Oh man. Isn't that good stuff, isn't it? You know, it's amazing to me. If people would just live by the principle of this book, the world would be a lot better place, right? Why wouldn't we put this in schools? You know? It's good stuff. Even if you didn't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and so forth, just the principle found in the book. Amen? Where else are you going to get if your brother offends you 7 times, forgive him anyway? Offends you 7 times. Amen? Good stuff. And then we've already read there in chapter 19 concerning salvation and Jesus again saying the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Thank the Lord. Jesus Christ came. The Son of Man came. Lived a perfect life for 33 and a half years. Perfect. Never one time had a sinful thought. Never one time performed a sinful deed. But lived perfectly for 33 and a half years. And then was taken by the Romans and the Jews, and then laid himself down on the cross and died for me and died for you. Died for our sins. Paid the price for our sins. Perfect man. Perfect man. He became sin for us who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Took upon the iniquities of the world, took upon the sins of the world upon himself, there on that cross, and there paid the price for our sins and died on an old rugged cross. And then he was buried. Thank the Lord, 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. Though he was condemned, and you see this in chapters 19 through 23 of Luke, though he was condemned, yet he was vindicated by his resurrection in chapter 24. Amen. Vindicated. Victory over death. Giver of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 24. And then ascended into heaven. And I'm looking forward to the day He returns. And it could be today. Let's all stand. Hymn 154. Jesus is